Well, let me invite you to turn once again as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We're at the halfway point. We are actually at a passage that many consider the watershed moment in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look at the section beginning in verse 27 through 33. Mark 8, 27 through 33. So, as we resume our journey, let's just for a moment reflect to see where we are. It's been a couple of weeks since we left off. And as I mentioned a moment ago, some have mentioned that this is the watershed moment in the gospel, because up until now, if you think about it, from the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Mark has been addressing the question, the theme, if you will, throughout the first half, is who is Jesus? And Mark has been expounding and elaborating oh so carefully in the way he has selected the events and the various stories that he has presented in his gospel to present Jesus. And now, at Peter's confession, we get to the moment where that confession is clearly stated and acknowledged by Jesus. Peter says, "You are the Christ." So up until then, we've been asking the question and showing Christ or Jesus as the Christ. But now it becomes very clear, you are the Christ. And now the emphasis shifts, because now Jesus is headed steadfastly to Jerusalem, to the cross. So that's the breaking point, if you will, in the gospel. So join me now as we read the text together, beginning in verse 27 of Mark 8. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Here ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we look now at this section of your word and this very crucial and significant passage, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed open our hearts, open our minds, and Father, that we would truly see Christ. As Mark has been so diligent to present him, may we now see him, and may we see him clearly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it would be extremely unfortunate to begin looking at this passage, this confession of Peter, without at least recalling the previous miracle. You remember that miracle that we looked at a couple of weeks ago? Mark has carefully selected all of the various encounters, the events, and the miracles, and he's presented them in such a way as to establish unmistakably that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic promises. And the disciples They have even reached the point where they can now boldly make that confession, you are the Christ. But in this previous miracle, remember, this miracle was not just a demonstration of the power of Jesus, that he has power to heal blind eyes. There was a symbolic significance to this miracle, as in the case of many of his miracles. It was a living object lesson, if you will. You remember that miracle was a two-stage miracle. Something that Jesus has never done before. And it wasn't because it was a hard thing to accomplish. It was because it was intentional to show something. And that which he is showing has to do with the way the disciples come to see who Jesus is. So this is a living object lesson that they might see not only who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, but that they might see clearly what the Messiah has come to do. You see, that was where their vision was a little fuzzy still. Remember this two-stage miracle. Jesus leads the man out of the village. Remember this very unique process. He spits in his eyes. And then he lays his hands on him. And then his eyes are opened. And we saw that that word means that his sight was restored, but it was still a little bit fuzzy. And if you wear glasses or contacts, you know what I'm talking about. You can see without your glasses, but you understand clearly what it means that you see people walking like trees. They're out of focus. And then Jesus asked them that question, "Do you see anything?" And he says, "Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then he laid his hands on him again, and then his vision became perfectly focused. And it was to illustrate how the disciples were seeing Jesus. You see, Peter's confession, the one we just read, is equivalent to the opening of the eyes, but still seeing men walking like trees. You are the Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But if you notice, their idea of the Messiah was a little bit fuzzy. Peter's focus needed to come into focus. And Peter won't welcome this process very warmly, will he, as we noted in our reading. And you know, sometimes it's hard to receive the will of God, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to see the scriptures and what it says, because oftentimes we have a fabricated preconception of what things ought to be, and then when we read the Bible and it goes contrary to what our minds have conjured up or what our desires are, and we just have a hard time accepting it. And that's where Peter was. He had a preconceived notion, and Jesus is telling him something that didn't fit his mold. And so, here's where we find ourselves. We're going to look at this passage in three sections, as we typically do. The first point to consider, verses 27 through 30, is simply this: Peter's confession. Peter's confession. Now, verse 27 sets the stage. We've looked at this passage already before somewhat, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at it, but let's notice that verse 27 sets the stage for us. Remember where we are in the story, what's been going on. It says that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, Jesus had made this walking seminar, if you will. And let's flash up the map here for a moment. I know many of you have maps on the back of your Bibles. Sometimes it's good to look at those maps. It helps you kind of get a visual of how much and how far Jesus has walked. If you recall, I can have a little pointer here. They had made this journey. They had come up from here And they're walking around now in Gentile territory, and they came up through Sidon, and then when they were in this region, they said, let's go back to Galilee. And so they go all the way around here and come back down here, and then they've got these miracles that we just read about, a lot of other things going on. They cross the lake again and then cross back, and then they go to Bethsaida right there. That's where verse 27 picks up the story, because they had left this region, they had come back to the other side of the lake, made their way up to Bethsaida, and verse 27, they go from Bethsaida to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now that's way up here. That's about 25 miles north, and it's right around near the Mount Hermon area. But it says that he was at the villages. We don't know that he went necessarily into the city itself, but there were the metropolitan area, if you will, of Caesarea Philippi. What do we know about Caesarea Philippi? Well, it's really unique and very interesting that Jesus selects this particular place to reveal himself as the Messiah, and to explain to them what the Messiah is supposed to do. Because remember, Jesus is showing and has been showing all along that he is not just the Savior of the Jews only, he is the Savior also of the Gentiles. And this is something that's slowly starting to develop, and the disciples are not quite getting it all the way, as well as the Jewish community as well. And so, this area was previously known, just to give you a little bit of history, as Panias. And it was called that in honor of, or because of its association with, a pagan deity called Pan. And Pan was, there were altars built to this particular deity. The Canaanites had built a sanctuary there as well to Baal. And here is a rendition of the sanctuary of Pan in that area. And actually there is still a cave there that you can go into and see. And there's an underwater cavern or cavern with underwater rivers and so forth. That is the source of the water for the river Jordan and for the Sea of Galilee. Later on, Herod the Great had built a temple there. That was probably the rendition that we saw there. And he renamed the city in honor of the emperor, hence Caesarea. And he didn't name it yet. His son Philip renames it after he enlarged and remodeled the city. And he renamed it in honor of the emperor. Herod the Great built a temple in honor of the emperor, and then his son Philip renames the city. But to distinguish it from the other Caesarea that's on the coast, he adds his own name to it. That's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. Those are kind of somewhat insignificant details, but the point is that isn't it interesting that this pagan filled city and area is the very place where Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to the nations. I think it's striking. I think Jesus is emphasizing the distinction of his messiahship from their understanding, as we'll see later, where he goes to explain what he's supposed to do. So he is the Savior and Messiah to all nations and tribes and races and tongues. He is the one who comes to suffer and to die for the sins of his people, but not of the Jews only. That's why John says the sins of the whole world, not every individual in the world, but people from every tribe and tongue and so forth. And that's where Jesus reveals himself. Now, there's another point of interest in connection to his revealing himself as the Messiah. There was another fella that was from this particular area, and he had, well, you can find him in Acts chapter 5. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 37, and he's referred to as Judas the Galilean, who rose up in the days of the census when Jesus was born, and he drew away some of the people after him. And this is when Gamaliel is talking. But the point is that this fellow, Judas the Galilean, founded a, well, what we might call today a political action committee, a political action group, and their goal was to liberate Israel from their enemies, from their oppressors and possessors. And they joined forces with another group called the Zealots. So the name of the group that Judas the Galilean founded were the Sicarii. Maybe you've heard of them, the daggermen or the assassins. They were somewhat of a violent group. They were probably the first terrorists, if you will, trying to establish their political cause. And they joined with the Zealots. Now, what's significant about this is that they were wanting to see the Messiah come, and they had high expectations for this Messiah to come and overthrow and bring deliverance to the people of God, but not in the way Jesus was coming. Their idea, their mindset was to be a political and military accomplishment. And these expectations were shared by the majority of the Jewish nation, including the disciples. So isn't it interesting that Jesus takes him into this area to reveal the truth about himself? You see, it's important not only to know that Jesus is the Messiah, it's important to know what the Messiah actually is and what he's supposed to do. So, with all that in mind, let's continue through the passage. He says, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, this is what people say. Well, what he's saying when he says, who do the people say, as opposed to the religious leaders, that's the idea. We all know what the religious leaders thought of him. They thought he was from Beelzebub. They thought he was casting demons in the power of Beelzebub. They thought he was a blasphemer. But what do the common people say? What do the everyday people say? Well, they all had something favorable to say about Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. None of these descriptions are degrading or bad or negative. But they were woefully deficient, weren't they? Because Jesus is much more than any of those particulars. And perhaps by asking them to consider what other people think and say of him, it was a way for them to evaluate. It was a way for Jesus to have them evaluate and to see the inadequacy of other people's views of him. And even today, there's all sorts of views about Jesus that are favorable in many regards, but they're not complete. They are woefully deficient. Islam today would say they honor Jesus, right? Jesus is a great prophet. He's a great teacher. But if that's all you believe about Jesus, that's woefully deficient. The Mormons have a unique understanding of Jesus, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses, as does liberal Christianity. He's just a man, a good moral teacher, but he's not God. You see, it really does matter what you believe about Jesus. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. What a dreadful day to say, Lord Jesus, and he looks at you and says, I never knew you. Let not that be said of you. Understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. So Peter makes a confession. But like the blind man whose eyes were opened, his vision is still blurry. He sees Jesus as the Messiah, but he doesn't understand what it's all about. And we'll see this in just a moment, because Jesus is about to go into stage two of the miracle, right? Stage one is the initial opening of the sight, but now he's about to start focusing the lens, if you will. And it's going to be a process, because Peter has some confusion. That's our second point. Peter's confusion. What is Peter confused about? Well, when Peter says, you are the Christ, he had a particular understanding. We've covered it already. We've mentioned it. But don't forget. He says, you are the Christ. And it's interesting that he says, immediately after that, now of course Matthew has a more detailed description of the account, but for Mark's purpose, he condenses it because his goal is different than Matthew's. And he says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Well, you can't describe and proclaim something you don't fully understand. That's the point that Mark is emphasizing. They needed to fully grasp who Jesus was before they could properly proclaim and talk about him. And that's what this passage is all about. So what did Peter confess? What did Peter mean when he says, you're the Christ? Well, he wasn't giving him a second name, right? We often think of Jesus Christ as his name, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Christ, his last name. Well, let me tell you, there was no Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Christ is the title Messiah. It simply means anointed, right? The term Christos is the translation of the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means anointed. And so, there were, in the Old Testament, three classes of people who were anointed. You've got prophets, you've got priests, and you've got the kings. And now, interestingly enough, Jesus was all three. He combined into one person all three Old Covenant offices. But there was no formal doctrine of the Messiah taught in the Old Covenant. It was a progressively revealed doctrine. Just as many of the doctrines in the Bible are, in the Old Testament, God makes promises, and throughout history, these promises are revealed throughout the progress of history. We call that progressive revelation. And such was the case with the doctrine of the Messiah. So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the idea of Messiah began to be primarily influenced as God revealed his promises about David and his descendants. So hence, the office of king was primarily that which was connected to the office of Messiah. The other two offices seem to be somewhat obscured from that in their thinking. And so the development in the Old Testament in the Jewish traditions were that the Messiah was to be some superhero king that would come. And of course, you could find this. And we don't have time to look into this all, but if you looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, for example, and in verse 11, you see all sorts of promises that are made to the descendant of David. And for example, he says this in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me, your throne shall be established forever. And so this is the idea about the Davidic king having this eternal throne and this eternal kingdom. And then later on in Psalm 2, you see this association with the anointed and the king of the Lord in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then later on in verse 6, he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So there's a connection here between the anointed one and God's king over Israel. And so this develops into what we call the doctrine of the Messiah. And then in Jeremiah 23:5, we see this even more clearly. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so all this causes the idea of the Messiah to develop. And so from this grew the idea of this eschatological superhuman hero who would come to deliver Israel from its oppressors. And who were Israel's oppressors at that time? Rome. The fourth kingdom that Daniel talks about in his particular prophecy. And then, of course, would rise up the apostate Judaism as well against the people of God. And so through this Messiah, God would establish and protect his kingdom over all the earth, and he would make it an eternal kingdom. It was through this king that God would deliver Israel from all her enemies and would cause her to live in eternal peace. But all this in the minds of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers and the tradition of the elders was to be accomplished politically and militarily upon his first arrival. And they never saw that the suffering servant that was also prophesied in the Old Testament was to be merged together with the office of Messiah. And that's where the vision needs to come into focus. And that's what Jesus is about to do in this next section that we're calling Peter's Correction. And we'll have to hurry through this next section. Peter's Correction, verses 31 through 33. And we'll divide this up into two parts. First, Jesus explains his passion, or you might even say he foretells his passion. It's like Peter essentially says this, I believe that you're the Messiah, but I just don't quite understand where you're going. So let's read what it says. And he began to teach them. Because it's going to be a process. It was going to be a process throughout the rest of this gospel until the resurrection and the ascension, until their eyes became perfectly focused. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, now notice that phrase, the Son of Man, is now being used as a parallel to the phrase, the Christ. The concept of Son of Man is also an Old Testament a concept that was not seen to be connected to the Messiah. But the Son of Man is the same that Daniel spoke of as the risen Lord who would ascend into the heavens and to receive an eternal kingdom. So the Messiah, the Son of Man, before he can be receive the crown, he must suffer the cross. He must. And notice that word must. That word is what we call a divine necessity. Literally, it's translated, it is necessary. And he began to teach them that it was necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and then 3 days later rise again. Suffer many things. Never was it thought that the Messiah would ever have to suffer. It was just not part of their mindset. They didn't realize that the Messiah was the suffering servant, and the suffering that he would endure was a redemptive suffering. It was not a suffering for example. It was a suffering to accomplish something. If you look over a couple of pages in your Bible, in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10, which, by the way, is most likely the theme verse of this gospel, for even the Son of Man, notice that phrase again, that title, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The term ransom is a redemptive term, to purchase, to satisfy the justice against the sins of his people. And he was rejected by his people. And these three classes of people comprised, these three groups comprised what we know as the Sanhedrin, the official ruling body of the nation of Israel. It was made up of the elders, a group of about 70 elders, which also comprised of the chief priests, which were the current high priest, and any ex-high priest who perhaps could still be alive, and the succeeding high priest, the son of the high priest. These chief priests, and then the scribes, the interpreters, the official interpreters of the law. So this was the group that officially, covenantally, has denied their Messiah and thus be killed. They killed him. They delivered him over to the hands of the Romans and crucified him. But it didn't end there, did it? You see, this whole thing of after 3 days, he must rise again, it kind of just flew right over the disciples' heads. It just didn't stick for some reason. And it wouldn't until after the actual event. And so, what does Peter do when Jesus says all this thing? Well, he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why would he do that? Because verse 32 says, and he said this plainly. Jesus didn't stutter. He didn't speak in parables and proverbs and symbolic symbolism. He spoke this in such a fashion that Peter clearly understood what he was saying, and he said, this isn't what I've heard. I can accept the fact that you're the Messiah. I've confessed it. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. But I don't know about this having to go to the cross and die and all this stuff. That's just not what's right. So imagine Peter taking Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, that is Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Peter unwittingly plays right in to Satan's hands. What Peter was saying to Jesus, think about it, was really exactly the same thing that Satan was trying to get Jesus to do when he tempted Jesus to avoid the cross. You don't need to go to the cross. I can give you these kingdoms, as though he really could. But he said, you don't need to go to the cross. And in effect, that's exactly what Peter is saying. You don't need to go to the cross. Let's just take these Romans on. But Jesus' words are quite stunning. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because your mindset, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Their interpretation of the Messiah was a manly, contrived idea. It was a worldly wisdom. And we should take heed to that. But notice the rebuke isn't just to Peter. Because in verse 33 it says, when he turned and saw the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Because Peter was speaking on their behalf as well. And so he sees them, and they're right there cheering Peter on in their hearts. And Jesus has to rebuke them to correct their error. The rebuke is meant for them all. You see, as I mentioned earlier, that sometimes it's hard to accept the truth of God's word, isn't it? When it goes against what we think, what we want, what we believe ought to be, when we imagine things that ought to be a certain way, and then we read the Bible and it's not what the Bible says. We need to accept the Word of God over the fancies of human imagination and human ideas. Peter wanted a Jesus after his own image, and that's not a very safe thing. But you know, we're just like Peter. So as we close, let me ask you this. Who do you say Jesus is? That's probably the most important question you could ever ask yourself. Who do I believe Jesus is? Is he just a good man to follow, who's got some good ideas that makes life easier, makes relationships go better? Well, perhaps that might be the case, but that's not who Jesus is. Make sure you get the answer right. Jesus Christ is God's Messiah, who came to this world to give himself as a ransom for many. Are you one of those many? Have your sins been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, who came into this world? You see, Mark's goal in his gospel is not so much to move you to do something. I think it's for you to look at Jesus and know him better. Know him deeper, because the deeper and the clearer you see who Jesus is, the more that will affect how you do live your life. So, who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray together. Father, we could only see who Jesus is because you have opened our eyes. And I pray, Father, for any of us whose eyes, Lord, we confess, none of our eyes are perfectly focused on who Jesus is. But would you focus our eyes more and more, that we would see Jesus more and clearer every day of our lives, so that in return we might reflect him and be able to speak of him more clearly and more accurately. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.